Well, today is the day that most of the world celebrates Easter. As you well know, most of the world, including far too many churches, either miss the meaning of Easter altogether, or they hide the meaning with bunny rabbits and Easter egg hunts. Mark told me that he read somewhere this past week, the definition of Easter is the one day a year everyone gets dressed up in their best clothes and goes to church. Sadly, that's pretty accurate. This morning, I want to take a little deeper look at this day called Easter, this event known as Easter. Specifically, the Holy Spirit's role in raising the dead for victorious biblical living. Now understand, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we call this day Resurrection Day because this is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death and the grave. As I read earlier, this is the day the women found the tomb empty, the first day of the week. Those of you here this morning that aren't familiar with this, let me give you some background. The Word of God tells us that God created man and woman as spiritual beings with a soul designed to live forever and as physical beings designed to enjoy all the physical blessings of living in this world. The Word of God tells us that God created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with Him. The Word of God also tells us that God told Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed His one single command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die, He said. The principle was clear. The wages of sin is death. Sinners die. Well, as you know, they did disobey God. They did sin. And in sinning, they broke the perfect fellowship they had with God. Whereas He walked with them in the quietness of the garden, He no longer walked with them. They hid themselves from Him. And just as God said, they instantly died spiritually. They became spiritually dead. They also began to die physically. Well, for man to be reconciled with God, for man to be able to reestablish a relationship with God, that sin had to be paid for. And so God killed two of the animals He had just created to temporarily provide atonement for their sin and to provide a covering for the guilt Adam and Eve were now experiencing because of their sin. Because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, we all instantly became sinners as well when He sinned. Which means that every man or woman ever born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, and walks in sin. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that's contrary to the perfect holy nature of God. And because God is a perfect holy God, He is too holy to tolerate any sin, big or small. In fact, the Bible, the Word of God, says that God hates sin, which means that every human being is the enemy of God by virtue of the fact that man is a sinner. And just like Adam and Eve, because we're sinners, our sin must be forgiven for us to become acceptable to God, for us to have a relationship with God, for us to be able to spend eternity in heaven rather than hell. Now, the Word of God also tells us that it's not God's desire that man would die without being reconciled to Him. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth as fully God and fully man, to live a sinless life, to go to the cross, to take the sins of all who would believe upon Himself, and then to die on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin as demanded by God to satisfy His perfect holy justice. Which means that for those God enables to believe and receive the free gift of eternal life, our sins were paid for when Christ died on the cross. And because Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, Resurrection Sunday, we now call it, when we die, we instantly go into the presence of God if our sins have been paid for through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we celebrate Good Friday, the day Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe. And that's why we celebrate Easter, or better, Resurrection Day, the day that Jesus rose from the grave, conquering sin and Satan and death, so that we might be able to do the same. Now, one other detail here. The only way man can be forgiven for his sin, great or small, is to be acceptable to God. And to be acceptable to God, man must believe in what the Creator of heaven and hell says about what it takes to be acceptable to God. Jesus Christ put it very simply. He said, "I am the only way to heaven. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to follow me, to come after me, he must deny himself." That means give up your desires for his desires, take up his cross daily, and that means to be willing to die to self, or to be willing to die physically if that's what he asks of you, and then to follow Christ, which simply means that you submit your heart, soul, mind, and strength to submit and obey the written word of God. So get this. Being a good person, living a good life, doing good things, not being as bad as the really bad people, all of those things will send you right straight to hell. That's not the standard. The requirement for acceptance by God, having your sins forgiven and entrance into heaven, is to be perfect and holy as God is perfect and holy. It says that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Word of God also tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory, that's the perfect holy standard of God. Now that poses a problem. I mean, let's face it. No sinful human being can become perfect and holy like God unless someone other than themselves, other than a sinful man, someone sinless, must die in that man's place for his sin. And that's what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross and was buried as the evidence that he had died and rose from the grave. And so the key question then is, how can a spiritually dead sinner appropriate Christ's sacrifice on the cross as his own? Or to say it another way, how can a spiritually dead sinner deny self, take up his cross daily, and submit and obey the Word of God? Well, the answer to that question is in our passage for this morning. And so take your Bible, or the Bible in the pew, you can look in the index and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind," here's why, "because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now the key verse here that I want you to remember as we take this apart, and obviously we need to do that, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now what we want to do is look at verses 5 through 11. Let me set the context for you. It's here in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit takes center stage. Up to this point in this book, written to the church in Rome, up to this point, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned only once. Here in this chapter alone, the Spirit is mentioned some 20 times. So to give us a running start, let me remind you of some basic pneumatology. You say, what's that? Pneumas is the Greek word for spirit. The New Testament is written in Greek. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So let me give you some basic pneumatology here. And this is important because of the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is by far the most misunderstood and the most abused in contemporary Christianity. He typically is referred to as it rather than he. The Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third member of the Godhead, equal to the Father, equal to the Son, in deity, in personhood, and in personality. He possesses mind, emotion, and will. He knows the deep things of God. He loves the saints. He makes decisions. He speaks. He prays. He teaches. He guides. He commands. He fellowships. He comforts. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He may be lied to. He may be tested. He may be resisted. He may be blasphemed. And all those details tell us that indeed the Holy Spirit is a person. Divine person. Now understand that the Holy Spirit is to the redeemed man what God is to the physical world. Just as God holds all matter together by the power of His will, He's the glue that holds everything together, so the Holy Spirit continuously upholds and sustains and preserves the true follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, you take God out of the world would cease to exist. Take the Holy Spirit out of the redeemed man, the forgiven man, and that man would cease to be forgiven. Which is to say that it's the Holy Spirit who gives life to the believer. It's the Holy Spirit through whom that new life is sustained. And it's the Holy Spirit who will resurrect and deposit the redeemed soul in its final resting place in heaven. He possesses all the attributes of deity. He's eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He's holy and glorious. He was active in creation. He indwelt certain people living in the Old Testament for special empowerment. He convicts men of sin. He enables men to serve God. He's the agent by which the Scriptures were written. In the life of Jesus Christ, for example, He was involved in His birth, His temptation, His anointing, His teaching, His miracles, His death, and His resurrection. In the world, the Holy Spirit is involved in convicting men of sin, in calling men to Himself, in enabling them to believe the truth of the Word of God, calling men into service. He's involved in witnessing to the testimony of Christ. He points to Christ. He's involved in regenerating or bringing about the new birth. In the case of the believer, the Holy Spirit is engaged in glorifying Christ in the life of a believer. He indwells the believer. He fills the believer. He imparts to the believer the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. He seals the believer so the believer can never lose his salvation. He communes with the believer. He fellowships with the believer. He teaches and prays and wars with the flesh for the believer. He comforts and prays for and sanctifies and empowers the believer for service. You get the point. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life to the spiritually dead man. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the very life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a brief, quick summation of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to chapter 8 here, Paul has made it clear that no man could ever be good enough on his own to be acceptable to God. There's nothing man could do. God hates sin. You're conceived in sin. You start out destined for hell as the enemy of God. So there's nothing a sinful man could ever do. You can read about that in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans. Then in chapter 3, through our current passage here in chapter 8, Paul gives us the good news that sinful man can be acceptable to a perfect holy God. But the only way sinful man can be acceptable to a perfect holy God is if God enables and the Holy Spirit empowers that spiritually dead man to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, where he died to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. That's what is known as the doctrine of justification by the grace of God through Holy Spirit-enabled faith based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is to say that salvation, the salvation of any spiritually dead man, is an act of God, not the efforts of that man. Again, there is absolutely nothing any spiritually dead man could ever do to be acceptable to a perfectly holy God. That's the theme of Romans. This is not a difficult concept to understand. If Uncle Henry dies, you can talk to him, you can encourage him, you can yell at him, you can pick him up out of the coffin. You can't make him alive. You know why? Because he's dead. In the same way, a spiritually dead man, he can't do anything related to God. Unbelievers will say, well, you know, I pray. Who are you praying to? Why would he listen to you? You don't follow him. Well, I mean, he's God. No, he demands that you worship him and serve him and live for him. Key principle right here. Now, beginning in chapter 3, through our passage, Paul gives us the results of justification. Wayne Grudem defines justification as an instantaneous legal act of God in which he views our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Look at it this way. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places the now redeemed believer into the body of Christ so that the new believer is now clothed in the righteousness of God. The Word of God calls it being in Christ. The new creation is in Christ. So much so that when God looks on the new believer, he doesn't see the sin of that believer. Rather, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because that sinner, now saved from the penalty of his sin, has been placed into the body of Christ. Again, this is all because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a spiritually dead man. Now, here in Romans 8, Paul gives us the greatest benefit of being justified. That's why he begins the chapter the way he does. Verse 1, therefore, he says, in light of all of this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What's that mean? Who have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. That is the single greatest news any man could ever hear. It is possible for the condemned man to be placed in a position where he is no longer condemned. Based on what? Justification. Now that word condemnation, that's used exclusively in judicial settings as the opposite of justification. It refers to a guilty verdict. It refers to the penalty that demands a guilty penalty that demands punishment. Look at it this way. There's only two types of people in the world. Those who are condemned because they're unforgiven sinners, and those who are sinners but who are not condemned because their sins have been totally forgiven. MacArthur says this, no sin a true follower of Jesus Christ can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him, since the penalty was paid by Christ and righteousness was imputed or transferred to that believer. No sin will ever reverse this divine legal decision, for those, as Paul says here, are what? They're in Christ. Now, given the fact that God is a God of wrath who must punish sin, the Jews understood this very well. They had experienced that reality innumerable times throughout their history. And so Paul has to explain, how is it possible that a sinfully dead man, a spiritually dead man, who's condemned, can be in a position where he's no longer condemned? Well, he's going to take chapter 8 to explain how this works. To say that there's no condemnation, it's all by grace through faith, not of anything you could ever do. That was shocking to the Jews, and that's shocking to most people who believe they'll get into heaven because they're good enough. Paul's going to explain the truth here to us. And the key is the Holy Spirit. The reason there's no condemnation is because of what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now here's the question he's going to answer here in chapter 8. What is it that the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit does to confirm to us the reality of no condemnation for the man who's justified? Let me say it another way. How can we, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, how can we be assured of an eternity in heaven because we've been forgiven, knowing that we still struggle with sin? How can we know that? That's what he's going to answer. First of all, notice this. First of all, the first reason we experience no condemnation is because the Holy Spirit has freed us from sin and death. That's number one. The Holy Spirit has freed us from sin and death. Look at verses 2 and 3. Number one, verse one, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not in Christ Jesus, you're condemned. Verse two, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the first reason true followers of Jesus Christ do not and will not experience any condemnation is because the Holy Spirit has freed us from the universal law of sin and its consequences, which is death. Remember, two main laws in life, the law of sin and death, that speaks of those who reject Jesus Christ. And there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that speaks of true followers of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 2. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. What's that mean? That means that if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He has set us free from sin's power, sin's authority, sin's dominion, sin's sovereignty, sin's mastery, and ultimately even sin's penalty. And so the true follower of Jesus Christ will never know the punishment of sin because we've been set free from that because of Jesus Christ and what He did on behalf, our behalf, by dying in our place on the cross. Number two, the Holy Spirit has enabled us to fulfill the law of God. What's the law of God? Well, that's the Bible, the Word of God. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. The Bible is not a suggestion book. It's the Word of God. It's the law of God. And the Holy Spirit has enabled the true follower of Jesus Christ to fulfill, to obey the Word of God. Look at verse 4. The requirement of the law. So that, start in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. In other words, the law was written in such a way, by the way, you doubt this, go back and read the Pentateuch. Read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Read that, and the first thing that you recognize is, you know what? I couldn't do this. No one could ever do this. That's the point of the law, to demonstrate that you can't do it. You fail. How's that help? It forces you to your knees to say, I can't do what you've asked me to do. I need your help. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What's that mean? He was fully man, but without sin. And as an offering for sin. How? He died on the cross, paid the penalty. He condemned sin by dying on the cross. Verse 3. How does that help? Verse 4. So that the requirement of the law. What was the requirement of the law? Oh, sinless perfection. Might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. We're no longer those abiding by sin, but according to the Spirit. Listen, to be saved from the penalty of your sins means that you're free from the ultimate penalty of sin, which is eternal death. That's verses 2 and 3. That doesn't mean that Christians are sinless. God views us as sinless because of us being in Christ, but we sin and we will sin until we're in heaven with our Savior Jesus Christ. The difference now is that sin no longer dominates us. The unbeliever cannot help but sin. The true follower of Jesus Christ can choose not to sin and successfully defeat sin. Now, we can't do that perfectly because we're not in heaven yet. Sin no longer dominates us. It no longer controls us. We're no longer slaves of sin. In fact, because we've been freed from the domination of sin, we can now, in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, actually fulfill the law, obey the Word of God. Before salvation, because we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we could obey no part of the Word of God on a consistent basis. After salvation, we can now, in the power of the indwelling Spirit, submit and obey the Word of God. To say it another way, God saved you to make you righteous, to give you the ability to do what's right, to please Him, to do His will. That's what the Holy Spirit enables you to do. To say it another way, the natural byproduct of being justified is spiritual fruit, which is the evidence of spiritual life, which is the evidence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Spiritual fruit, obedience to the Word of God, is the product of the Holy Spirit indwelling the true follower of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. When you're dead, you can't breathe. That's a signal that you're dead. But when you're alive, it's near impossible not to breathe, because breathing is the natural byproduct of being alive. Same thing with spiritual fruit. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, who? True followers of Jesus Christ, created in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. For what? Good works. That's the byproduct of being saved. The true follower of Jesus Christ can't help but do good works because it's the Holy Spirit working in him and through him to do those things. That's the evidence of salvation. The unredeemed man can do all the good stuff he wants. It doesn't please God because God's standard is perfection, not good stuff. The point is, spiritual fruit is both the natural byproduct and one of the purposes of being forgiven, of being redeemed. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will by default be characterized by obedience. So when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 8, you begin with this. Number one, the Holy Spirit has freed us from sin and death. We will not ever be judged for our sin in the future. Do you understand the comfort it is to know that all my past sin, all my present sin, all the sin I will do tomorrow and the days to follow, they've all been forgiven? Which means, should I die at any point in time, I instantly wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. Reject Jesus Christ, you're not forgiven, and you do not wake up in heaven. By the way, you don't wake up in purgatory. There is no such thing in the Word of God. That's a Catholic false doctrine created to give people peace. Originally, to gain more money from them as they could pay to get their way out of purgatory. That's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. Now, that brings us, secondly, the Holy Spirit has enabled us to fulfill the Word of God. Third, the Holy Spirit also transforms our nature. He changes us. He makes us a new creation. Look at verse 5. This sets up our third point. Verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Notice, again, only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are according to the flesh, who set their minds on the thing of the flesh, and those are the unredeemed ones, the unforgiven ones, and those who are according to the Spirit, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, those are true followers of Jesus Christ. Two kinds of people, those of the flesh, the unredeemed, those of the Spirit, the redeemed. Now, there are varying degrees of devotion within each category, but there's only two categories. Now look closely at verse 5. Notice it begins with the word for. That's a connective conjunction. What's that mean? Well, it ties verse 5 back to verse 4. Look at the two kinds of people in verse 4. The requirement of law, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's those two kinds. There are those who walk or live their life according to the flesh or sin, and there are those who walk or live their life according to the Spirit. So the idea of verse 4 speaks of our behavior. The idea here in verse 5 speaks of our mind, our thought life. Set their minds, do you see it? Now, according to verse 5, and by the way, the key word here in verse 5 is that word according. The word according speaks of one's nature or one's disposition. Insert the word nature for according And you get the sense of the verse. Look at it. For those whose nature is the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those whose nature is the Spirit, by virtue of the fact that they're now new creations in Christ, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, check out the flow here. The ability to fulfill God's Word, verse 4, comes from proper thinking. Proper thinking, verse 5, comes from a new nature. The new nature comes from the Holy Spirit transferring that dead, spiritually dead man from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Before the man is justified, there is no ability to fulfill God's law because our thinking is sinful. The point is, and by the way, our thinking is sinful because our nature is sinful. And the point is, it's the Holy Spirit who has transformed the fundamental nature of the spiritually dead man to become a spiritually alive man. It's the Holy Spirit who takes a dead man and makes him alive. Simple to understand. There are those who, according to the flesh, are unsaved, they're unforgiven. They're the unredeemed, the unregenerate. They have not been regenerated. Those who are according to the Spirit, they're the ones who are saved from the penalty of their sins. They're the ones who are forgiven. They're the redeemed ones, the regenerated children of God. Simple to understand. Those who do not live for God don't think about God. They think about sinful things. Those who do live for God, enabled by the Holy Spirit, they think about spiritual or biblical things. And Paul's point is that by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ, his new natural mentality is toward the things of the Spirit or the things of the Word of God. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the redeemed man, by virtue of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, he is going in the exact opposite direction of those who do not possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're no longer going the way we were going. We're now going in the direction of the Spirit of God. Adam and Eve, before sin, walked with God. After sin, hid from God. Walking with God, hiding from God. Exact opposites. The unredeemed man tries to hide from omniscient, all-knowing God. Foolish, but the Word of God says the unredeemed man is the fool. Why? Because he rejects the obvious evidence of a God. The redeemed man, not because he's so smart or clever or because he's figured it out, he follows God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We go a different direction. That's what Paul does here, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh, remember this is the sinful one, the unredeemed one, the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. This highlights the contrast again between the man controlled by sin versus the man controlled by the Spirit. And would you notice, verse 6, this is not a consequence, this is an equation. In other words, it does not say, verse 6, that to be sinfully minded leads to death. That's not what it says. It says to be sinfully minded is death. You've rejected Jesus Christ. You are a dead man walking. That's what he's saying. It doesn't say to be spiritually minded leads to life. It says to be spiritually minded is life. It's an equation, not a consequence. This is so important. What Paul is saying is that the one who does not know Jesus Christ, who is bent toward the flesh because he's by nature a sinner, he's already dead. Without God, living in a state of sinfulness. And remember, the definition of sin is anything that goes contrary to the perfect holy nature of God. To be this way is to be spiritually dead, destined and deserving for an eternity in hell. You have physical life that is dying, you know that. But you don't have spiritual life because it died in Adam when Adam sinned. And unless the Holy Spirit enables the unredeemed man to understand, he will remain spiritually dead until he dies physically and wakes up in hell. To be spiritually dead is no different than being physically dead. You're unable to respond. Look at the flip side, verse 6. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. It equals life and peace. Not tough to understand. The biggest transformation between the life of the spiritually dead man and the spiritually alive man is life. Life. We were spiritually dead. We're now spiritually alive. Not only does Paul say we have life, notice he says we also have peace. Paul describes it as the peace that goes beyond comprehension. Because God has saved me from the penalty of sin, I have been justified. Because I've been justified, I have absolutely zero fear of death. None whatsoever. In fact, it's the best thing that could happen to me. Instantly, I'd be in the presence of Jesus Christ. No pain, no suffering, no tears, no disappointment. No sin. That brings peace. You don't have that peace, you better stay healthy. But the only problem is eventually even the healthy ones die. The unredeemed man lives under the judgment of God. The redeemed man, he's been set free from both sin and death. No condemnation. That's how we started. We were enemies of God. We're now family, sons of God. The contrast is very clear. The true follower of Jesus Christ is not in the flesh, not in a state of sinfulness. We're in the Spirit. Our minds are not predisposed to the things of the flesh. Our minds are predisposed to the things of the Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit made us alive. Now, we can't be perfect until glorification. That's in heaven. But we can live our lives pleasing to God as enabled by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. This is the answer. This ties it together. Look at 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two opposite directions. The mindset in the flesh is death. The mindset in the Spirit is life and peace. Opposite directions. Look at verse 7. Why is this? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, the Word of God. It doesn't care what the Word says. It's not even able to do so. Very straightforward. Two kinds of people, enemies of God, sons of God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh, they can't please God. There's nothing they can do to please God. And so when someone tells you, hey, I think I'm going to heaven because I've been a good guy, take them right to Romans chapter 8, verse 8, where it says, you cannot please God. Can't be done. Why can't the unredeemed man please God? Well, he's dead to God and has been since Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. We come into this world as children of wrath, unable and frankly not even interested in trying to live for the glory and honor of God. And what this really does is highlight the massive deception of the religion of human achievement. Literally billions of people who believe that by their own good works, their self-righteousness, they're pleasing God, when the fact of the matter is, God says right here, they're not even able to please God, even if they wanted to. Man was created to please God and glorify God through his thoughts and his words and his actions. Unredeemed man can't do that. redeemed man can, and it's all because the Holy Spirit transformed our spiritually dead nature into a spiritually alive nature. Now, the flip side of this comes in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh. Oh, he makes it personal now. Notice the you versus they and them. Notice Paul is now talking to true followers of Jesus Christ. We're different than those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. We're not enemies of Christ. We're not enemies of God. We're able now to choose not to sin. We don't live to please self. We now live to please God. Now, if we're no longer in the flesh, what are we? Look at verse 9 again. If we're no longer in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. That is a definition of a true follower of Jesus Christ. The Spirit has transformed us into what the Bible calls a new creation. How can we know this? Verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not spiritually dead if the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's the difference. The true follower of Jesus Christ possesses the indwelling Holy Spirit. The unbeliever does not. He doesn't possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why he has no power and no ability to ever please God. Just to ensure we know what he's saying, look at how he wraps up verse 9 there. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Who's Him? Christ. So, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And if you receive the Holy Spirit, He comes into your life, He makes His home in you, as it were, and He makes His home in you. If He makes His home in you, you're not in the flesh. You're no longer a slave of sin. If your life does not give consistent evidence of the power and the presence of the Spirit of God, if there isn't a visible sign of the evidence of fulfilling God's law, obeying the Word of God, delighting in the things of the Lord, if there isn't a disposition and a bent toward the things of the Spirit and a desire to walk that way even though you fail often, if that's not there, then the Spirit's not there. And if the Spirit isn't there, no matter what you claim, you don't belong to God. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, what's that mean? The body is dead because of sin. Well, remember, I said in the beginning, man is both physical and spiritual. Physical body and spirit. For the unredeemed, unforgiven man, he is both physically dying and he's spiritually dead. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we are spiritually alive, but we are also physically dying. That's the unredeemed part of the redeemed man. When we get to heaven, we lose that body of death, that beachhead of sin in our life. Our bodies will die, but then we'll receive our new glorified, sinless body. As I said, while the physical body is dead because of indwelling sin, the Spirit is brand new. And why? What's it say, verse 10? Because of righteousness. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The body's dead because of sin. The Spirit's alive because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Yours? No way. Christ's. So watch this. Bodily death is still the wages or the price of Adam's sin. That's why everyone dies. That's why Christians die. They die because the body has to die. These bodies of ours are not going to heaven because they are unredeemable. Verse 11. Here we go. We're getting to it right here. This is the summation of what Paul said in verses 5 through 10, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, because of the role the Holy Spirit played in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can know that He will play the same role in your resurrection from the dead if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You've already been spiritually resurrected from the dead by virtue of being in Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Someday, we'll have a bodily resurrection. The fact that the Spirit regenerated you spiritually is the evidence that the Spirit will also regenerate you physically. And that's the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, who is one of the three persons of the Godhead, three in one. Three persons of the Godhead. Let me wrap it up. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit took residence in your life. He's permanent. The word used for the permanence of the Holy Spirit is the word erubone in the Greek. It means guarantee. He's the guarantee that when you die, you're going to heaven. What's the Holy Spirit do for us? He's freed us from sin and death. We will not be judged for any sin, past, present, or future. Number two, the Holy Spirit has enabled us to fulfill the law of God, to submit and obey the Word of God. Number three, the Holy Spirit transforms our nature. We were spiritually dead. We're now a new creation. We're now spiritually alive. We're no longer of the flesh. We're now of the Spirit. The flesh equals death. The Spirit, life equals life and peace. We're new on the inside, and someday we'll become new on the outside. And then finally, the Holy Spirit will raise us from the dead and transport our souls to heaven when we die, just as He did Jesus Christ when He died on the cross, which makes the resurrection the single most important event in the history of the world. If the Holy Spirit didn't raise Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no way for any sinful man to be able to conquer sin or death either. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in resurrection and in living the victorious Christian biblical life. Let me tie it all together for you in closing, all right? Those who have acknowledged Christ as God and have acknowledged Christ as their Lord and their Master, the Savior who paid the penalty for their sin on the cross and who as God resurrected them from spiritual death, will one day resurrect them from physical death and give them their glorified bodies fit for eternity. Deny self, be willing to die for Jesus Christ, obey the Word of God, die, you're going to heaven. Why? Because the Holy Spirit resides within the true follower of Jesus Christ. The other group are those who have rejected Christ as their Lord and Master. They have rejected Him as the only one able to save them from the penalty of their sin. They have not been resurrected from being spiritually dead. And one day, catch this, they too will be resurrected from physical death, to be given a supernatural body, just like true followers of Christ will get a glorified body. They will be given a supernatural body able to endure the eternal torment of hell without being consumed. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has enabled you to avoid what we deserve, which is hell. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you too can avoid an eternity in hell. You've got to ask God to enable you to understand what we talked about this morning. You need to ask God to enable you to believe. You need to ask God to enable you to agree that you're destined and deserving of hell because you've sinned against a perfect, holy God. It doesn't matter that you haven't done terrible things. That's not the standard. The standard's perfection. You're not perfect. And you know that. Ask God to enable you to deny self, be willing to die for Christ. That's the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it? And then submit and obey the Word of God. We took a heavy-duty approach this morning. Truth is truth. When you understand that for the true follower of Jesus Christ, you die, you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ, now you understand why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But guess what? This day for us is no more special than any other day of the week. Every moment of every day, we praise God that He saved us from the penalty of our sin, forgave us for our sin, so that we can live eternally in heaven with Him. That's the definition of peace and comfort. You don't follow Jesus Christ, you don't have that. And I know the gamble for most people in that position is, you know, look, I'm relatively healthy. I'll get old. As I'm laying there in the care facility, I have time to think about it. I'll get my act together. I'll go to heaven. That's called a gamble. By the way, that's a bad gamble. Never has there been a dead man who wasn't surprised that he died. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. Take the words of Scripture. Apply it in the hearts of those of us who by Your grace, not our own ability, not our smarts, not our cleverness, not our ability to comprehend, but rather because You opened our eyes to comprehend the truth, we understand this, we praise You for this. For those here this morning who know, they know as they're sitting here that they don't follow You. They understand that. They're living life, having fun. Well, You designed us to do that. But You designed us to do that for Your honor and Your glory, not our own. And so I pray, Father, that You'd take what we said this morning, make their hearts burn, convict them of truth, draw them to Yourself, help them to understand that without following You, without confessing that they're deserving of hell, they need a Savior, they indeed will spend eternity in hell. Perhaps they might think there is no such thing as hell. Well, a perfectly holy, righteous God would have to create a hell for those who violate His standard. Unless they think that's unfair, He did send His Son to die in their place if only they would believe, accept, and follow. Work in hearts this day. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.